Please now let's turn to Luke 18 and read just a few verses, verses 9 to verse 14. He, Jesus, also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. If you had to divide the human race, how would you do it? Which two categories would you use? For example, do you suppose the most significant distinction between people is their race? Black and white, if we're just going to use two? Or is it gender? Is that the most fundamental thing about us and the most fundamental difference? Male and female? Or perhaps you think it's age, young and old? Or is it wealth, rich and poor? How would you divide the human race if you had to? Here's another question, slightly different. How do you think the Bible would do it? How do you think the Bible would do it? How would God do it in His Word? Is the most important difference that of Jew and Gentile? We had that distinction in our first reading, didn't we? Is that it? Jew and Gentile? Or is it slave and free? In the first century AD, slavery was rife throughout the Roman Empire and beyond. Is that the most important thing according to the Bible? It is none of those. The great German reformer Martin Luther correctly identified the Bible's categories. Luther said, there are only two kinds of people in this world, the righteous and sinners. If you doubt that, just look through the book of Psalms. Look at the very first psalm, the righteous and the wicked. And in particular, the next book in the Bible, the book of Proverbs, and how many proverbs pithily contrast the righteous and the wicked. A righteous man cares for the needs of his animal. But the wicked, the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel, for example. Two kinds of people, Luther is correct, the righteous and sinners. But here's the twist. He went on. The righteous who think themselves sinners. And the sinners who think themselves righteous. Those, my friends, are the Bible's categories. That is how fundamentally, although those other distinctions are, of course, to a greater or lesser extent, the case, fundamentally, in the eyes of God, and also it should be in our eyes, this is the great distinction between human beings. And it is certainly that of Jesus, as we see in this well-known passage, Luke 18, verses 9 to 14. Someone has defined a parable, I'm not sure who it was who first did this, as an earthly story with a spiritual meaning. They're not necessarily fictional. I don't think we should assume that they're always fictional. They could have been observations, real events Jesus himself saw, but probably they are mostly fictional. He devised these stories, but crucially, they tell real serious points. They are valid observations. They are making a serious point that has basis in fact and is true. We are told in verse 9 that this is a parable. And he told it to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And the flip side of that, you will always find to be, they treated others with contempt. They looked down on others. Even as they were high in their own estimation, others were very low. Who are these people? As we can see from the rest of the parable, preeminently they are the Pharisees. Preeminently, but not exclusively. J.C. Ryle, commenting on this passage, suggests that perhaps even some of the disciples were having this sickness of pride, this temptation to be proud and to look down on others. We know that there was certainly a pecking order amongst them. When James and John wanted to have the best seats in Jesus' kingdom, you remember the reaction from the others, because they wanted them first. Jesus told this parable to people who had the right categories, the righteous and sinners, but where they were wrong was on who precisely constituted and filled those categories, and on what basis does one find oneself in one or the other. So I know that you know this story very well, but this is a parable we need to hear, I believe, a scripture we need to have preached to us, and I need to preach to myself time and again. One commentator suggests that particularly Christian leaders, we are tempted sometimes because we are often at the front and we are in the ministry, we are leading the church. Of course, it's a great temptation for us to look down on the lay people, the ordinary Christians, so-called. There are many forms of this disease. We need to hear this simple passage and this simple yet profound point again and again. So, Jesus begins his parable in verse 10. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Jesus focuses on their prayers, what they pray. When I was at Bible college, one of my lecturers said to us students, when you take a funeral service, although of course prepare your message, your sermon carefully, but also think about what you will say in prayer in the hearing of others and often unconverted people, because he suggested, they will remember what you pray, perhaps more than what you preach. What we pray can reveal a lot about us. And so Jesus tells us what they prayed, and more than that, as we'll see. Let's look closely at the men in turn, one and then the other. First of all, then, the Pharisee comes. And no doubt he would think he should be first. The Pharisee prays. First of all, though, who were the Pharisees? The name literally means the pure ones or the separated ones. Do you remember in the prophecy of Daniel? Is it when Gabriel the angel comes and there's this, or rather it's in chapter 5, when the writing is on the wall at Belshazzar's feast. Mene, mene, tekel, epharsin. And epharsin means your kingdom has been divided, separated, and given to the Medes and Persians. This word Pharisee comes from that. It means separated. These people were separate, they believed. They were sanctified. They were near to God. They were the pure ones. Now, this is where we need to be careful. We think of them, don't we, as the worst of the worst. And to call someone a Pharisee is probably the worst thing, for an evangelical Christian at least, that you can call anyone. In fact, it's not just a term of abuse amongst us. The Soviet Premier, Nikita Khrushchev, some of you may remember him before my time, I believe he said of President Kennedy once, the one who was assassinated tragically, he accused him at one time of being pharisaical, hypocritical. Even to a communist, a Pharisee is someone terrible. We need to be careful, though, because we must put ourselves in the place of Jesus' original hearers. In their minds, the Pharisees were not those terrible people. In fact, they were the best amongst the Jews. They thought of themselves as the best, and so did others. They were the creme de la creme. They were the ones who were so diligent in observing the Mosaic law, and people respected them and highly regarded them. If we try and think of an equivalent today, it's hard because there's hardly a class of person that somebody doesn't despise and criticize, but I suppose it would be those amongst our community who are thought heroes and highly regarded for their service to our community. Very popular celebrities, perhaps. It's easier to think of parallels with the tax collector, as we shall see, but Just understand then that these people were thought of as indeed good people by the Jews. To the content of his prayer, well, first of all, where he prayed. Where did he put himself when he prayed? Jesus says in verse 11 that the Pharisee was standing by himself. And if we contrast him with the tax collector who stood afar off, we get the impression he's not only standing by himself, he's standing very near as he possibly can in the temple to the most holy place where God presenced himself behind the veil, the presence of God, the Ark of the Covenant. The high priest only went there once a year and not without blood. And this man gets as close as he possibly can to that place. So first he stands by himself, away from everybody else, the tax collector. Do not come near me, for I am holier than thou, he says. And not only that, but he draws near to God, as close as he possibly can, because he thinks God is just like him. That's where he prayed. And secondly, although this point does depend on a different translation, possibly notice to whom he prayed. You may have in your ESV a footnote, I do in mine, that can also render that part of verse 11. The Pharisee standing prayed to himself. Pray to himself. That's a possible translation. That's why it's in the footnote. And it's one that the older versions employed. So Jesus is possibly saying, this man actually is not praying to God, he's praying to himself. That seems a bit unfair, does it not, of Jesus to say that? The Pharisee addresses his prayer to God. That's the first word of his petition, or it's not really a petition, but of his address. He begins with God. He even begins by thanking God. How can we say he's praying to himself? Is that not unfair of Christ? Well, I don't think you and I could say that if we hear somebody's prayer, if we hear someone pray, we don't know what's in someone's heart, not for sure. Anyway, we might have a guess and a suspicion sometimes. We just go on the words and the outward appearance. But Jesus for sure knows the hearts. The Lord, he is. The Lord looks upon the heart. We look on the outward appearance. It's a scary thought that some prayers, amongst them the most eloquent and orthodox, are nothing but acts of self-worship, praying thus with himself or with herself. Acts of self-worship, other words, idolatry. Idolatry, worshipping someone or something other than Almighty God. An even scarier thought than that is God knows which are which. We don't, not for sure. But God does. How many of our prayers were actually, at least in part, acts of self-worship? We want people to hear us rather than God to hear us. So possibly then he prayed to himself rather than God and committed idolatry. But certainly, thirdly and lastly, we see what he prayed. It's no surprise then that he prayed all about himself. That was the content of his prayer. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I'm not an extortioner. I'm not financially immoral. I'm not unjust, generally immoral. I'm not an adulterer, sexually immoral, or even like this tax collector, totally immoral. I am not like him, and I thank you that that is the case. And here's the evidence, verse 12. I fast, I go without food and without drink as an act of piety twice a week. The law of Moses only said the Jew should fast once a year on the Day of Atonement. This man not only fasts twice, but every week, not just every year. And he says, I give tithes of all that I get. That also went beyond the requirements of the law of Moses. Only certain things were eligible for tithes to support the ministry of the Levites. But this man tithed absolutely everything, down to his herbs, no doubt. Mint, anise, and cumin. I expect you've heard of the 5 points of Calvinism. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints, which spells tulip, the flower, which, as it happens, grows in Holland a lot, and that's where these 5 points originated. Tulip. That's easy to remember, but you know, there's 5 points that are even easier to recall. The 5 points of Pharisaism, because they all begin with the same letter. Looking at verses 11 and 12, can you guess what letter that is? God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. There you go. There's the 5 points of Pharisaism. Total self-obsession, total self-righteousness, total delusion about where he really stands before a holy God. I work as a taxi driver some of the time at the moment, and normally it's a pretty easy job. It's not the best paid job in the world, but it's very dependable income and pretty easy most of the time. You're just sitting down, and when you're not on call, you can read or whatever. But occasionally you have to do things that are really not quite pleasant. For example, this last week I took a man from a nursing home where he's now temporarily staying, but I took him back to his caravan in between Welshpool and Osborough Street to collect some of his effects, his personal possessions. Now, I'd been near this caravan before, but thankfully I hadn't had to go too far across the threshold. But this time, I had to help him take some of the stuff out of this caravan. It was in a filthy condition. It was squalid. It was terrible. And here he was, and he said, I said, how long do you think this is going to take you? Because I was expecting just a few things, like his wallet or something, and then go straight back. But he said, oh, about 2 hours. Thankfully, my boss said, oh, yeah, but you're not staying for 2 hours. Go and come back. And eventually, when I came back, he had, I think, seen sense and just brought a few things. But certainly, at first, in his eyes, those things were so important, they were so valuable, that he would spend, I think in total, something like 20 quid on a taxi there and back to get them. And my friends, they were worthless, they were possibly dangerous, hygienically. Certainly, the manageress of the nursing home, when we got there, she didn't want them really in his room. He thought they were wonderful, but they were actually worthless and useless and worse than that. And it's a bit like that with this man. Not though that the things are wrong themselves. We should not misunderstand that. Jesus said, these you should have done. The tithes, that's fine, but don't leave the others undone. The more important commandments, love, mercy, and faithfulness. But yeah, fasting and tithing, if you do it voluntarily, you do it to God, that's fine. But if you trust in these things, that they are what make you righteous, and it's on this basis God accepts you, then they actually become filthy rags, like my passenger's stuff. It's disgusting in the sight of God, for anybody with eyes to see. This man, though he has kept the finer details of the law, he's actually broken the two greatest commandments, hasn't he? Jesus told us what those were, what those are. First of all, to love God with all your being. He doesn't do that. He prays with himself. Even if that translation isn't the right one, it's certainly what is going on here, isn't it, really? He's worshiping himself. He's setting up himself as an idol, as a rival to God. He's not loving God. He's broken the greatest commandment, and he's broken the one which is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself, because he despises the tax collector. He's broken both. This is the kind of person Martin Luther is talking about, the sinner who thinks himself righteous. I love what one commentator says with just, more than a hint of sarcasm. Clearly, God's program could not advance without this man's contribution. Indeed, perhaps it is God who should apply to be his assistant. That's the Pharisee. But what of the other man, the tax collector? Well, as we asked who were the Pharisees, who were the tax collectors at this time and place? Well, they were Jews. They were sons of Abraham, sons of Israel, but only technically, people thought. Why? Well, because they were in the employ of the Roman government, the occupying, invading force. Caesar. And not only was that bad enough that they were collecting taxes for an enemy, an occupation, but they often went beyond what they should have collected and they fleeced the people. They were amongst those extortioners. That was one of the things they were guilty of. And indeed, make no mistake about what this would have meant. If people could not pay their inflated charges, excuse me, what would sometimes happen is if these people had children, if a man had children, and he could not pay the taxes and what the tax collector was pocketing for himself, his children would be sold into slavery, whether temporarily or permanently, to work to repay his debt. God only knows what would have happened to them when they were away from their parents, working as slaves. Who could we compare to the tax collector today in our society? Tax collectors work for the HMRC, are rather respectable people. Perhaps they're not greatly loved, but neither are they hated and despised. No. The tax collector, we could say, represents the corrupt politician, the drug pusher, living off someone else's misery, many people's misery. Dare we say even the paedophile who harms children? These men harm children, as I've just explained to you. It's the kind of person who now comes to God in prayer. Note firstly where he prayed. Where did he pray? The tax collector standing far off. As far away as possible from the presence of God, by contrast to the Pharisee. Why? Why was he so far away? Because he realized that there was a great gulf between him, a sinful man, and Almighty Holy God. Here is a man, my friends, who is conscious, painfully so, of his, not only of his sin, but of the holiness of God and the purity of God. This man has a high view of God and a right view of the Lord. He's to be commended for where he prays. See, secondly, how he prays. In verse 13, again, he would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, Jesus says. It's a funny thing, isn't it, in our culture, in our Christian culture, we almost always pray with our eyes closed, and perhaps even our hands together. Have you said to your children or to children that you were teaching in Sunday school, okay, we're going to pray now, eyes closed and hands together? And have they ever asked you why, and what did you say then? Well, it does help us concentrate, but it's not actually the way they prayed in the Bible. The Jews, God's people, did not pray like that. As far as we know, by contrast, they did pray with their eyes open and their hands outstretched like this, looking unto heaven. And Jesus himself prayed like that. Read John 17, the beginning of his great high priestly prayer. Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven and said. Having said that, sometimes it is more appropriate to pray as this man did. And this man is commended for the way he prayed. His eyes were not lifted up, but down in shame. His hand was beating his heart in grief. Of course, even these displays of physical displays could be insincere. That's true, but they're not necessarily so, and they're certainly not so here. These physical actions speak volumes about his spiritual state, about what's really going on. He's convicted. He's poor in spirit. And thirdly and lastly about him, notice what he prayed. What he prayed. It wasn't much. It wasn't long. In fact, it was considerably shorter than the prayer of the Pharisee. They begin with the same word, God, but after that, they couldn't be more different. God, be merciful to me, a sinner, is all his petition. The Pharisee says, God, I thank you, I'm not a sinner. This man says, God, I am a sinner. In fact, literally, it is the definite article. So not just a sinner, but the sinner. Rather like Paul the Apostle said, even towards the end of his life, I am the chief, the worst of sinners. For this tax collector, it's like there were no other sinners, or at least he was the very worst of them. The sinner, God, have mercy on me. The worst. He is not stating his merits. He's not parading his righteousness. He's seeking God's mercy. He's applying for God's grace, his undeserved kindness, on the basis not of one's deeds and attempts and accomplishments, but God's loving kindness and pity and compassion. He asked for something. Do you notice the Pharisee did not? That's why I said it's not a petition. He didn't actually request something from God. One minister once said that, critically about often our prayers, a long list of asking God for things, and we do need to be aware of that shopping list kind of prayer. But having said that, it is equally bad for a prayer to have no supplication to God, because that suggests we need nothing from Him. We are self-sufficient. As J.C. Ryle says, that might be a suitable prayer for an angel, but certainly not for a sinful human. And I'm not sure actually if it's even true of an angel. Everyone depends on God for its existence. And you know what? This is the startling thing. Jesus makes an authoritative pronouncement. He says in verse 14, I tell you, although this man is probably fictional, yet they stand for real realities, real people. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. The people were thinking it would be the Pharisee on the basis of his accomplishments. No, Jesus says it's the tax collector who goes home right with God, justified, just as if he'd never sinned, but had always done what God required. He goes home at peace with God. He goes home with the blessing of God abiding on him, the smile of God upon him. By contrast, the Pharisee doesn't go home a little justified. Don't misconstrue Christ's words. He goes home condemned, with the wrath of God abiding on him. To put this as bluntly as possible, the tax collector goes home bound for heaven. The Pharisee goes home bound for hell. And why? Why should this be so? How can this be so? Well, why should this be so? For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. The Pharisee, put yourself up, God will put you down. The one who humbles himself will be exalted. Put yourself down, God will lift you up in due time. Somebody once said about some words of a Christian writer, he said, these words are so important, write them in a pen of gold with ink that is on fire. It's so important, write this down. With a golden pen in ink with fire, get this engraved on your memory. Much more can we say of this last word of Christ here. This is the principle on which God operates, on which He works. Let's bring this up to date, my friends. What we are saying here then is that it's not church going that makes us right with God, though that is a good thing, as often as you can. You're missed when you don't come. It's not charity giving, though we are to be generous and give. The more generously we give, the more generously God will bless us, not necessarily financially, but in other ways. God loves a cheerful giver. He who sows abundantly will reap abundantly. But that's not the basis of our acceptance with God. It's not hymn singing, as wonderful as our hymns are, as glorifying as they are of God. It's none of those things or anything else we could think of. Nothing to do with our performance. The reason that God accepts us, the reason we can call ourselves Christians, is because like this tax collector, we have, in grief over our sin, looked to God through faith alone. He did nothing else. And asked God for mercy and receive it. That's what a Christian is. Anything else is not a Christian. Very quickly though, two points to prevent misunderstanding. Because this isn't the only passage in the Bible that deals with justification and the Christian life. Very quickly, don't get the idea that we can pray like this tax collector, go home, and then just do the same sins again and again, and perhaps come back next week beating our breasts again, but not really sincere and just going away again, and it's a charade. That's what people sometimes cite as turning them off Christianity. Particularly, but not exclusively, it is said of the Catholic Church. Catholics go to Mass, they get absolved by the priest, but they go then without real intention, some of them at least, and live just as they did before. No difference. Is that true of us sometimes? But that's not repentance. That's not a change of mind. Literally, that's what the word means. It's not a change of heart. Repentance isn't penance. It's not something you do and tick the box. It's a change of mind and heart and the way you view yourself and God, and a resolve no longer to walk like that with God's help. Martin Luther, again, when he nailed his protest to the door of the cathedral, the first of those 95 theses was when God said, Jesus, our Lord Master, said, do penance, or rather repent, he meant every day, not just once when you become a Christian, but every day we turn from sin. And Luther also said, the truest repentance is to go and sin no more. Now, it is also true we do stumble, and often we commit the same sins in weakness and even through deliberate fault. But we also have to give weight to what the Scripture says, that he who is born of God cannot continue to sin. John says, you're looking at 1 John, you'll see that. There has to be a turning from that. There has to be a progress away from that. A righteous man falls 7 times, yes, but God lifts him up again. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. But if you live according to the flesh, you will die. So that teaching does qualify what we see here and complement it. And secondly, it's not as if this man could be forgiven just because he was penitent and believing. Perhaps you thought to yourself, as I described the sort of sins this man would have committed, how can God forgive him when he's done these things? How can he be justified? How can God treat him rightly, even if he stops doing them from now on? The things he's already done, the children already in slavery and abused, the people made impoverished, how can God accept him? And that's a very valid question. And the fullest answer to that tonight is in the passage that was read before in Romans chapter 3. Interestingly, by a former Pharisee who came to see that his works, his Jewish pedigree in terms of his justification before God were like rubbish, and the word is stronger than that. I'm not brave enough to use the equivalent. But he says in Romans 3, it was the death of Jesus Christ on the cross by his blood through faith as a gift. God set him forth as a propitiation to turn away to his wrath against human sin. The God-man took upon himself the sins of his people and suffered the penalty for them. That God can be just. God can punish the sins that he previously overlooked. They are not swept under the carpet. They are dealt with. They are punished. They receive the wrath they deserve, but not on the sinner who committed them, but on the sinless Savior who took the sinner's place. That must happen for God to be just and at the same time the justifier of the one who believes in Jesus. That's how God can justify the wicked, declare the wicked righteous, because it's as if he does. He takes the righteousness of his Son. He gives it to us. He takes our sin. Jesus willingly accepts it. And that's what it means to be accepted in the Beloved. It's the great exchange. Have you understood this? This, the power of the cross, Christ in my place. On a life I did not live, on a death I did not die. Another's life, another's death. I stake my whole eternity. So we must understand this small passage with the rest of the Bible's teaching. And if you think it's just Paul who develops this theology, think again. Jesus himself said, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, even giving his life a ransom for many. That's what he means. He bore our iniquities that we might be forgiven. And why did he do this? Because he and his Father and the Holy Spirit love us so much. It's a cliche that God loves you. It has become that, but it is wonderfully true. God loves you. Whoever you are here today, God loves you. And God gave his Son so that whoever comes to him, whoever believes in him, should not perish but have eternal life. No one who sincerely comes as the tax collector does will be turned away. But I can guarantee you, you will be accepted. When we break bread and drink the wine, we're remembering this central truth of our faith. His body broken for us, his blood shed for us. It's a visual demonstration as well as the audible one we hear in the preaching. It's a visual one. We're so weak, we need it. Jesus gives us this to remember him. Remember what it's all about. Christ in my place, because of the love of God. The love of God. He so loved the world. He gave his only Son. Would you give your child, even any of your children, but if you only had one, could you imagine giving that child for anybody else? Let alone your worst enemy, let alone a man like this, a man like you, a woman like you. How great then is God's love that he did this while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Be assured then of the love of God. Even this Pharisee, God loved him, God yearned that he would repent and come back to him. And how often he had desired to gather them, to gather Jerusalem and its people, including its Pharisees, as a hen gathers her chicks, but they were not willing. In conclusion, as you go home tonight, how will you go? Will you go home like the Pharisee, condemned, self-righteous, under the judgment of God? If you carry on that way, doomed, bound for hell? Or are you going to go home tonight looking to Jesus Christ and justified right with God, just as if you'd never sinned but had always done what God required because he sees you in Christ and you get there by faith and repentance? You can do that now. This happened there and then. He came in one way, the tax collector. He went out another. I pray God that would happen to you tonight if it hasn't already done so. So Luther said, there are two kinds of people in the world. The righteous who think themselves sinners and the sinners who think themselves righteous. As pithy a quote as that is, perhaps it's not quite right. Maybe there's a third category. I think it's possible to know that you're a sinner and yet not know what to do about it. And so you're not yet right with God, even though you realize you've sinned, because you haven't heard, or at least you haven't understood the gospel. Well, I don't think you can say that anymore. If you know you're a sinner, know too that God loves and receives sinful men. By this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. Thanks be to God. Amen.